from the book by Robert Holcomb, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It says, All I Really Need to Know About How to Live and What to Do and How to Be I Learned in Kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at school. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. Then remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is in there somewhere, the golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and equality and sane living. That's his list of the basics. Really easy to say, really easy to remember. In Scripture, there's also a little list for believers. It's just as simple, just that easy. And I think we agree on several points, though maybe not in the same level of detail, like nothing in Scripture tells us to take a nap every afternoon, but nothing forbids it either, which is a good thing. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The very first part of the book of Thessalonians, Paul started off on a very high plane about the believer's high calling. Then he began speaking about the personal feelings for them. Then last week he talked about sexual immorality, Thessalonica being a port city. Like every port city had its issues, though apparently not as bad as Corinth. Corinth was way over the top. And so this week, we're going to talk about the middle section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is very simple in a lot of ways, but yet it's very, very profound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, there's a particular pattern, a certain set of words used in the Greek that Paul tends to do, and that's peride in the Greek. And it usually is referring to a question that was asked, and it usually represents a change in subject. Of course, in this section, it really does proceed from the section beforehand, because the section beforehand was talking about not defrauding each other. And so now we're talking about the love of the brethren. As the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Verse 9, I read that verse and I thought it sort of stopped dead. First of all, notice in the Greek is there is a distinction. They apparently asked him about the love of the brethren, the phileo love, the brotherly love of the brethren, the fondness they have for each other. And Paul responds that they are taught by God to love one another in the agape love, the self-sacrificing kind of love, the give it all without reserve kind of love. And he says that God teaches them to love each other that way. All I can say is many people who claim to be believers fell asleep in class because they apparently didn't get the message. And I don't know what their spiritual state was or is. I suspect I do. But There's actually even a couple of people have made this comment. It's not unique with me, that the army of the Lord is the only army in history that shoots its own wounded, in the sense that when somebody begins to suffer, it's not like a hospital, it's more like the football field when the ball is dropped and the rest of the team piles on. Because that's what we tend to do as believers. When somebody comes in who's suffering, we tend to pile on, or at least not we, but I have been piled upon in the past. As a leader of a congregation, you tend to get piled upon because you're the guy in front with the army with the big red target on the back of his back, so that if anybody is shooting, they know who to shoot for first. And so when we have people come through who are unloving, or people who, maybe even believers who are having their own set of issues with God, tend to take it out on me and my family. So some of the stuff, some of the letters I've gotten and some of the stuff I've done, not anybody who's currently here, but just people who have gone through. Some of them have been real head scratchers. They have been some real interesting things that have come across. The bottom line here, I'll turn with me to, before I say that, to John chapter 15, because Scripture says it much better than I was about to. John chapter 15, down in verse 12. This is Yeshua's last, or one of the series of last addresses to his disciples before leaving this world and going back to be with the Father. And John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And once again, he's using that same word, that agape, that the self-sacrificing love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, that's his great commandment, is that we love one another. And that is irrespective of how old and cranky or young and brash that we happen to be. It's irrespective of how rich or how poor we are. It's irrespective of what race or culture or nationality that we come from. God commands us all to love each other in the same self-sacrificing kind of way that he loved us. And the greatest act of sacrifice was for him to lay down his life for us. His life, in fact, was a whole series of sacrifices, because it is easier to do that one noble act, to jump in front of the school bus and save the child, to take the bullet for someone else, than it is day after day after day after day after day to deal with difficult and annoying people. But just think of, in Yeshua's life, we had the Holy God who was existed in sinless perfection, leave his halls of glory to come to this world, not being treated as a king, but to be treated as an annoying rabble-rouser by most of the leadership of the land. To have to dwell in and among sinful people, to watch people breaking commandments, the sound akin to the sound of a explosion in a china shop, and all the splintering of commandments occurring all around him. But yet he did that for the sake of coming and dying and teaching and ministering to us. And we as a believers, won't deal with that single annoying person whose voice is too loud or too soft, or who never says hello, or says hello incessantly, or... You can just go on and list, or who never comes to services dressed very well, or who comes to services dressed so well that we say they're showing off, and so on and so forth and so forth. It's like you just can't win. You just can't win. And that is not what God has commanded us to do. He has commanded us to love one another. That should be the greatest beacon that directs the whole world to the body of believers, is the shocking degree to which we love each other. Some places that occurs, there is, I don't know if there still is, but there was at one time, a congregation in Israel led by a Palestinian, in which Israeli Jews and Gentiles all worshiped together, led by a Palestinian congregational leader. And in the midst of the wasteland all around of hatred and retribution, that in that place there was love being demonstrated that crossed the lines that you had the Hatfields and the McCoys, the big struggles, the Israelis and the Palestinians, and then the love of Messiah just straddled that just so easily, like it was barely a speed bump in the road. We are taught by God to love one another. I don't know why we don't listen. Maybe a lot of the people who inhabit our churches and congregations aren't taught by God because they're not believers. They're there for the kind of the social life, or maybe in one sense, even before I became a believer, in a sense I was attracted to believers. I guess it wasn't so much, maybe in one sense at a deep level, I recognized they had something that I didn't. But in another sense, maybe I was just seeing the concern they had for each other. Just the way they interacted was like nothing I'd seen. And that attracted me to them. And so unfortunately, what can happen is some of our churches get, you know, the great pile-on of unbelievers into churches because they like what they're seeing and they try to imitate it. Can't imitate it because it's not possible from a human standpoint to do it. Doesn't work. You can pretend that way for a while. You can maybe put on a show of being like that during services, but as soon as you get back in the car or get home, then you take off that mask and you go back the way you were, because you're not taught by God to love one another. You don't have the fruits of the Spirit. You don't have the power to carry it off. So this is the first great commandment that we've been given. It's not only just a commandment. Turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2. Down in verse 4. Because, I mean, somebody could say, well, okay, it's a commandment, but okay, I broke the commandment, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This doesn't say just breaking a commandment or two, because we all do, we're all sinners. I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, yes, I break commandments. But the idea is this continual lifestyle. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Right? It's not just a matter of keeping a commandment, but the fact of our very nature. Our very nature is to be filled with that light of Yeshua. And that light, as we walk in that light, it should express itself as love and concern for each other. Now, I was reading up on this a little bit, and some people get mistaken about what love and concern really means. And we'll get down to brass tacks in a little bit when we get back to Thessalonians, but people get confused and they think that loving one another in the self-sacrificial sense just simply means being nice to everybody all the time. And nary be said a discouraging word or a word of criticism or counsel or confronting anybody, but rather just let them get away with anything they want. That's not love. I mean, that's the sort of thing you do when you don't care about somebody, right? If you don't care about somebody, you just brush them off and move on. But if you truly love somebody, you delve into the issues in order to see their perfection. We talked in the Haftorah reading, in 1 Kings chapter 1, about David and his children, how he never confronted his children about anything. That wasn't love. And it came back to really get David in the end. Well, even not so much the end, even later on in his life, because his children, not being confronted, wound up turning into really miserable and selfish adults who caused all kinds of trouble for David. And so too, love doesn't mean looking the other way and being nice at all costs. Love means that you desire the perfection of the people around you, the other believers, even at your own cost. Even if it costs you something. Even if it means that it takes your time, it takes your energy, it might open yourself up to criticism, it might open yourself up to difficulty. You confront somebody about a particular sin, you have no idea how they're going to react. They could, as the common idiom goes, go off on you. That they could just go nuts if you confront them. But that's no reason not to try. You're risking yourself. You're sacrificing your own, really, well-being in order to minister to somebody else. That's what love really is. I mean, that's true in a family. To a congregation. It's really easy with kids to just let them run wild. That's not love. Because what you're doing is you're saying, I am doing this child raising for my own pleasure so that I might enjoy it. And anything that makes me not enjoy it, I won't do. And confronting my child and having my child yell back at me, or maybe throw things or whatever else children do, is not going to be pleasant for me, so I won't do it. No, that's not love. Love means you confront. You do what needs to be done. It means something else, too. Turn me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's finish what Paul has to say to them. Because you would think that when he started from that high place about loving one another, that he would ask them to do some great thing for each other. He would ask them to walk 1,000 miles or to give up everything they owned or give up all their time. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Wow. I mean, it's that easy? And that's like what we read about, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? One of the things that's easy to say but hard to do. Now bear in mind, he was talking to them as a group. A quiet life means different things to different people. The man writing this, Paul, was someone who was now in a city far from home after having a mob throw him out of a city and chase him halfway across Greece. So you got to bear that in context for what he means by a quiet life. He's not talking that we should be couch potatoes. It's like, sorry, I can't open my Bible right now, hand me the remote kind of people. Or I'm sorry, I can't go out and do something for the Lord because my show is on, or, you know, I need to eat these nacho chips, or whatever, or you can name it, or there's this computer game that I'm playing that I just can't put down right now, or this book that I can't put down, you know, all these sorts of things. The quiet life is really an undisturbed kind of life and an undisturbing kind of life. We are called to rock our world, not with a sledgehammer, but with a whisper. Not to go out tilting at windmills, but rather in the power of God, we're to go out and just the world will just be turned right side up by our presence in it, and that will cause its own set of troubles. Paul did not get together a band of believers, arm them with swords, and storm the mayor's house, Thessalonica. Yeshua didn't call believers to band together and overthrow the Roman Empire. He calls us to lead a life that is so remarkable in the peace and the quiet of it that people around us will fall to the ground in wonder that such a thing could happen. I kind of mentioned that a little bit when we were talking last week about immorality, about how complicated the lives are of those around us when they do step out of the traditional scheme of one man, one woman, married for the rest of their lives, and go into all sorts of relationships and forming and unforming all the rest, and how complicated it gets. So life lived in obedience to God's commandments, in contrast to that, is quiet. It's quiet. I mean, all the struggles that we go through, all the family issues and the issues of being a believer, all those things are inevitable as being strangers in this world, but we don't stir up our own bathtub, so to speak, that everything in our own, rest of our lives ought to give us the quietness that gives us the anchor that we can go forth and do those things, the disturbances that God causes to come into our lives. A quiet life. Mind your own business. Who? Once again, put that into context with Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to go there and go through it. Matthew chapter 18 gives the process that if a brother sins against you, first go to him in private. He doesn't listen to you in private, bring two witnesses. If he doesn't listen to two witnesses, then bring the whole congregation, the whole church involved. And if he doesn't listen to the whole church, then goodbye, that they have to desist from coming, not as because you hate them, but because you love them and you want them to be brought to the position where they realize that they need to change. Key word there is private. Go to them in private. And you yourself have personal knowledge of it. This actually came up last week in the adult class, that the minding your own business means that we are called to be God's representatives, not the world's policemen. That we are not to seek and destroy evil all around us, but rather when evil falls into our lap, we need to deal with it and not just brush it off onto the floor for someone else to walk in. And work with your hands. Work with your hands. In other words, Paul, we're not going to go too far into that because I believe it's when in 2 Thessalonians that we get into it. But apparently, some of the believers here had decided that they didn't need to work because they were a member of a believing community. Hallelujah. And now the believing community could take care of them. No. No. I mean, people who are genuinely in need, then it's our responsibility as believers to take care of other believers who are in need. But if they are not genuinely in need, in the sense that they can work but don't, or for other reasons, someone who is hale and hearty, as they used to say, but yet doesn't work, doesn't support themselves, then that is not something that the congregation needs to support them in their idle lifestyle? Can we work to find them? Work? Yes. Can we work to find stuff for people to do? Yes. We're going to put people on the dole just for sitting around if they're able to work? No. Working with your hands, it's like there's a dignity to that. That Paul didn't say, you know, make it your ambition to be a successful professional person. No. There's no requirement for that. This is talking about someone here leading a quiet life, attending to minding their own business and working with their hands, that whether they make $10 million a year or $10,000 a year, it applies equally well. That we're talking here about a person that no matter whether they are living in the luxury condos, looking out on the Inner Harbor, or they're living in a small apartment somewhere that they're just getting by, they're still exhibiting that kind of lifestyle so the people in that neighborhood know that in that place is something different. That maybe there's somebody that the whole neighborhood comes to for counsel. Maybe it's somebody that when you're walking around the neighborhood and talking to people, somebody uses some four-letter word and then they hold the hand and say, oh, and apologize to that person without anything ever being said ever about that, just by that person's very character. It's really about someone who is settled, not comfortable in this world, but comfortable with their mission in this world that God has given to them. Someone who's not looking for trouble to get into. Believe me, there's enough trouble to go around. We don't have to go finding it. And this is not really new with the life of a believer, by the way. This is something God has been saying the whole way long, really. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We'll do a couple of these. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Down in verse 18. I was trying to think of some things, and really in the Old Covenant really epitomizes this, what was said in Thessalonians. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches, mind you, they're not riches that has been gotten, ill-gotten gains, as we should say, and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. He will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Okay? Whether you have little or much. So this idea of a quiet life, well led. A couple other things about this idea of meddling in quarrels not your own. This is a good one. I like this one in Proverbs chapter 26, down in verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears, is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. We've got a very spunky little dog. And if you ran up and grabbed his ears, you would certainly regret it. Because there would be a dog teeth print embedded in your hand. And he would make it abundantly clear that you are not to do that ever again. I think this also is the idea that if you see a dog fight, it's very dangerous to intervene in a dog fight. The dogs might turn on you. Policemen, I hear, although I've never been one, so I used to have some friends in the police force that said that domestic quarrels are the worst. because you never know what's going to happen. Because you've got this quarrel going on, and if you get in the middle of that, both sides can turn on you. That frequently happens. That's true to a lesser extent whenever we try to inject ourselves in the stuff going around. Because the basic definition of a busybody is someone who goes looking for things to get involved in. Whereas when things fall into our laps as believers that we have personal knowledge of, then we are commanded to get involved with it. And in some sense, the leaders of a congregation is a little bit different, because the leaders of a congregation are called to be a little bit more proactive than that, but not to the extent that we're going around and really meddling in people's lives. I mean, I've seen a church where the pastor got involved in who the young people were going to date and what kind of jobs they're going to get and stuff like that. I mean, I'll give you advice on that, but in some ways, it's so long as they are according to God's commandment. You know, if the occupation doesn't break any of the principles of God, in other words, you know, don't go, you know, working for a brothel or working for a car theft ring or, you know, a drug dealer or something like that, then go for it. It's up to you. It's an honorable occupation. And if so long as you're marrying someone who's another believer, then, you know, I can give you advice, but it's up to you. Pray for guidance. Go to God. Too many times you want to fix things, but really only God can deal with it. It's sort of interesting and surprising. All right, so that is the extent of how far we're going to go in Thessalonians, because we start a new thought in the next section. But I read this, and this section is, in one sense, a surprise. It's almost somewhat unique in Scripture. There's other places that talk about this. Some of the things that Paul writes in Ephesians and some of the things that Peter writes in his epistles. This idea of what does a believer look like when he or she's not in motion? Because there's a lot of Scripture about really believers in motion. In other words, engaged in ministry or engaged in sort of crisis or undergoing persecution or whatnot, or being called by God to do something. That's a believer in motion. And there's enough of that that ought to go on. You know, God calls us to do things, some of them difficult. But even when you read stuff like the life of Daniel in the Old Covenant, or the life of David, you look at the events that occurred in their life, and there's years between them. And so too in the life of a believer, there might be years between when God calls you to do something extraordinary. So what do you do then? What does it look like? Well, it looks like this. Loving the brothers and sisters, in other words, loving other believers. Quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. It's like, wow. It's like God doesn't change. That's really the same thing that He was commanding in the Old Covenant for people to do. And in a sense, the added issue here is that it's really focused on other believers. And really that love needs to be shown primarily towards other believers. I mean, yeah, we should love all those around us in terms of loving our enemy, but this kind of self-sacrificial love, it's especially commanded for us to have for other believers. And if we don't have that sort of relationship with other believers, we got to stop and think, well, am I really one myself, or am I just hanging around because I like what I see here? Maybe you just never made that final step. Maybe you have. Paul commands them to excel still more, which says that really there's room for doing this well and room for doing this badly. And you could have that, really that deep-seated love of believers, but yet just gotten carried away by somebody who's particularly annoying. and you've just kind of gotten carried away by that stream. You need somebody to say, well, it's time to head for shore. To put aside that anger and bitterness and malice that you have towards this other believer. Even Paul commands that in a different letter, that two people apparently in one of the places that he's dealing with and having issues, he commands them, really, as you would say, to bury the hatchet. Maybe you don't say that anymore, but we used to say that. Bury the hatchet. Resolve your differences. Come together in love. Living that quiet life. Living that life that's really well put together. In order that God might be glorified, just behaving properly towards outsiders, not being in any need. Outsiders need to see how believers are doing. We need to be the people that really exhibit that whiff of godliness to all those around us, that they should see in us something that they can't explain. They look at us and say, wow, I don't know where that's coming from, but it's certainly amazing. And that gives God great glory. But sinking into the mold of the world, that doesn't give anybody any glory. So may God open our eyes. May we see the places where we need to repent. Clear up any issues between us and other believers. That we might be wholly pleasing to God. Living the life that He desires for us to live. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for times when we have gotten downright annoyed with other believers. Not because of a sin issue, but just because of their personalities. Help us to see people the way that You see them. Yet we may never forget who we are and where we came from. The lost and miserable creatures that we really are, and all that You've done for us, so that when the time comes for us to deal with other people, that we should always remember that the gap between us and them is nothing compared to the gap between You and us. And You bridge that gap with love, and so we can bridge that gap to them with love, so that Your name might be glorified in all we do and say, among not only other believers, but all those who see us. May it all be for the glory and honor of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.